If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 is the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul lays out, as I mentioned before, when we read Psalm 34, these contrasting paths, and the path of the Lord is difficult, not easy, because of our sinful nature's influence in us, even as converted, redeemed believers, but that is the best way. It's a good path, and we'll be looking at that subject in following Paul's example in this passage this morning. So let me go ahead and read the scripture, the passage we're going to be looking at from 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 13. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the Word of God that reveals you to us and the truth concerning you, of the good news that we can have life with God through the works that you've accomplished on our behalf. We pray, Lord, you would impart faith to us according to your Word as we look at it now in your name. Amen. Well, again, Paul is making a clear contrast here between the past, his opponents, and those who listen to his opponents, meaning the false teachers and the false teaching, where it led to, that we looked in verses 1 through 9, that even though there might be a sense of great religious dedication on those who oppose Paul with a false gospel, underneath there's just corruption, because it's a dedication based on vanity rather than the gospel. And that's just the general underlying characteristic of false teaching that Paul has been instructing us. And he now contrasts his way and how it's a wholehearted way of from a knowledge of the truth of Christ that he has led him to where he is and the path that he'll walk. And it's a reminder of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Very similar. And you see this pattern, as we saw in Psalm 34 too, that Jesus said when he was warning about false prophets and how they could lead people astray. And again, it's in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, it has to do with the vanity of the heart. Jesus was making contrast about. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. And that is in the context, again, of Jesus talking there to people who profess God, in the sense that their way to God seems like the right way in their eyes, but it's an easy way in that it kind of massages the sinful nature rather than this difficult way, a narrow way that he says is hard, but it leads to life. And those who find it, he says, are few. By saying narrow, Jesus means it's far from an easy thing because of our sin. There are real difficulties and strong obstacles to be overcome. And Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount require repentance. Living before God, not men, building treasure in heaven. There is, without a doubt, a turning and submission that Jesus is speaking of that's not easy, and a subsequent walking on the path that he says few will walk. But his way, he emphasizes, leads to blessedness. He commands his people not to be anxious about different things in the world that the Gentiles run after, or those who don't know God run after. But rather, he says, be wholehearted towards God. And this, again, is the pattern that God's Word instructs us throughout all of the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New. I mean, one of the things that you often see on a plaque, one of the quotes of Scripture that's a great quote of Scripture that I think we have in our home too is Jeremiah 29. God said, "I know the plans I have for you, not for evil, to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future." But the quote doesn't have the what was before those words in the Scripture, which was a warning about false teachers coming to you and saying, "There's peace, peace," because of who you are, Israelites, that you are righteous in and of yourself and you have no reason to fear God or to seek God. And then after Jeremiah says that God's way is a way that is a way to prosper you, meaning that you have a hope and a future, but you must first, he says, seek me with your whole heart. That their whole hearts weren't toward God. That there wasn't really a humility, a bowing down before God and seeking him before anything else. And so the terms Jeremiah laid out were hard for sinners in Israel at the time. And there wasn't many, we read, that humbled themselves or confessed their sins, or God says, "Really turn to me." But God promised that there would be a time in a new revelation, a new place, when many would turn to him in wholeheartedness. The promise was great. And these are the principles that Jesus laid out in the Sermon on the Mount about turning to God with your whole heart. And Paul, in his life as a Christian, models for us the path of this faith, the true walk of a Christian. So let's look at his instructions in this short little passage that we have that shows us the path that Paul, he summarizes his path of life in faithfulness to Christ. And first he says about his teaching, he says, "You, however, know all about my teaching." His teaching, of course, is the standard of the gospel. He means his teaching in contrast to that of the false teachers who claim to be apostles and ministers of Christ also. One Puritan once wrote, "The face of error is highly painted and powdered so as to render it attractive." So knowing all about Paul's teaching, being familiar with it, is very important. And Paul tells Timothy, "You're very familiar with my teaching, the things that I taught where you were around me." And Timothy has learned the gospel from Paul. Paul's teaching, of course, is extensive. It covers a lot of theological categories. But the heart of the gospel message follows a pattern with Paul. He mentions cities Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. In verse 11, he's referring to the sufferings that he encountered there. But when you look back over that's his first missionary journey. When he was first set apart to go and take the gospel, he takes it to the Jewish communities at all these cities. But also, he's reaching out to the Gentiles with the gospel too, and he follows a pattern in his teaching that's summarized for us in the book of Acts by Luke. He begins by speaking of the prophets and Moses in the Old Testament, that all of the things that the promises that Christ are fulfilling in God were written about. So that's the pattern with Paul, is for people who are hearing the gospel to know that all these things God has written about through the ages in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. And that Christ, even though he suffered an accursed death on a tree, kind of reminding that the tree is accursed because the tree symbolically is what brought sin into the world. The day you eat of the fruit of this tree is the day you will surely die. And that death did enter into the world. And so Christ was written about as the one who would come in and take away that curse by becoming a curse himself, taking the penalty of that violation of God's law upon himself. And so Paul talks about the innocence of Christ, emphasizes it. Even though he died an accursed death, bearing God's wrath on a tree, he was not guilty. And that God raised him from the dead to prove the truth of the good news, that God has made a way for a strange man, rebellious man, to be reconciled to him. And that what God promised to the fathers of the faith, has been fulfilled by raising Jesus, and here we are with this good news. I mean, that's what Paul summarizes most of what he's saying about the gospel message, that here we are with this good news. And then he emphasizes about every time that the things that you couldn't be reconciled by the law of God, Jesus has made you able to be reconciled with by his keeping the law of God and paying the penalty. So he's preaching to people who, by their own righteousness, want to be right with God. And he's saying the things that you couldn't be right with God is, namely, the law. Now, because you weren't able to keep the law of God because of your sin, that Christ has made the way freely for you to be right with God and God's law. So he completely, over and over, emphasizes and commends to those he's preaching to this word of grace. In Acts 20, Paul tells Christians that he warned them day and night with the whole counsel of God, and that false teachers would lead some astray. And then he talks about the antidote to that. I commend to you God's word of grace that alone is able to build you up and give the inheritance to all who are sanctified. The word is all who have a whole heart towards God, who believe this word of grace instead of trying to make themselves right with God according to his law. So dying to themselves, Paul is saying, is the only way to be built up and enjoy communion with God. That any other way leads you away from God. It doesn't bring you nearer to God, no matter how much it sounds like it, Paul says, by the disciplines or the restrictions or anything like that. Only thing that can bring you near to God, he says, is commending this grace, God's word of grace. And that's what walking the narrow road is. That's the way of humility. That's the way, Paul says, of thanksgiving. An example of embracing the message is in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer, you remember, he had heard the message that Paul had preached to the whole city of Philippi, and the whole city of Philippi ended up turning against Paul and Silas and put them in prison. There were some who embraced the message, of course, as the word all cities, loved the gospel, and this jailer's heard all of this. He's seen Paul and Silas beaten, you know, because people are so angry about this message, renouncing all other ways to gods, all the false ways to gods. God and so forth. And so the miraculous thing that happens in prison after Paul and Silas are singing hymns of the truth of the gospel before this man, and he trembles because they're able to escape and so forth, and Paul and them keep him from killing himself, and he asks, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's response was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the man then took them to his home and rejoiced, we're told, in believing God. His cry was one who was desperate and who believed the remedy. Now, he believed the remedy in such a way that he embraced the gospel of Christ over the whole city. I mean, that was his, he was a part of the city. That was his city. That was the city of destruction, symbolically. This has always been the pattern of scriptures. Jericho, when they were told to take the city, there was no survivors in the city except the one who escaped the city, Rahab. There's the city of Sodom, was another symbolic. No one escaped the city, but who left the city? Lot. No one escaped the flood except those who left the city, so to speak, and that was Noah. And so the same thing, this man symbolically embracing God's word above all the wisdom of men he had heard all of his life, because he believed the message of salvation from something to God, that Christ had died for sinners and was raised from the dead, and that Paul says there's no other name under heaven, as Peter did too, whereby men may be saved. And that there is a sure judgment to come on a world that God is not pleased with, not angry with. That's part of Paul's continual preaching. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Same thing as Christ. So there's more details to the message, but that's overall the general message of the gospel that Paul says Timothy is very aware of, this teaching. And the second thing we see here is Paul's way of life that was conformed to this message. Paul's way of life is inseparable from the truth of the gospel. And there's a certain pattern, a way of life that reflects a genuine embrace of the truth of Christ. It's never sinless in this world, of course, but it's the whole underlying characteristic is this pure heart. They will see God, taste and see that the Lord is good, that the Lord is more valuable and of worth more to the soul of a man than anything else. So Paul holds himself out as a model for the way of life. He does this in other places as well. In Philippians 3, he says, join with others, in following my example, or literally, he says, imitating me. So the greatest example for Christians is Christ. I mean, because he was perfect. And he was the only man who every thought, everything he did was entirely submissive to the will of God. I mean, God made men, he made women to be entirely to live for his glory, to enjoy God, to reflect the glory of God as he created them to. But sin prevents us from living for God's glory. But Christ did it. He did it perfectly. He fulfilled what the end of what man is for, is to do the will of God and enjoy fellowship with God, which was his meat and drink, remember. That was his real life, was to enjoy the communion with his Father and to do all of his will. But Paul is given to us of the model of a sinner, saved by grace, who still fighting his sinful nature walks the path of faith in the world amidst a myriad of hardships, obstacles, oppositions, temptations. Yet, he says, with love, patience, joy, this truth of the gospel. So it can be intimidating or discouraging to hold yourself up to the faithful apostle until you realize he means an apprenticeship of grace. Learn grace, Paul says. When he says, join with those and follow my example, he's saying, this is what you need to learn. Learn grace. This is what's put me where I'm at in wholeheartedness towards God, is I have learned grace. I've learned the secret of being contented in plenty and want, in good times and bad times in this world, because I've learned grace, being reconciled to the holy God freely on account of Christ is what's given me this joy in his heart. So he talks about being a fight of faith, but it's a good fight. But Paul means conversion is required. He speaks of the joy of sincere faith, but it involves a true embracing of Christ, turning to him. It requires intentional effort on our part. He summarized this turning with these virtues of faith, patience, love, just summarizing the general disposition. I mean, again, he writes all these letters to all the churches that's having all kinds of problems with their faith. They turn to Christ as escaping the wrath of God and being right with God through him. But then Paul has to write them letters because he has to make corrections. He has to encourage them. He has to encourage them to turn from sins continually. But these are the things that he writes about those churches too. In Ephesians 1, he says, I've heard of your faith and your love. In Philemon 1, he says, I hear from others of your faith and your love. In Colossians 1, he says, we've heard of your faith and love, brothers, and we rejoice in it. Now, Paul had the next chapter over warned the church in Colossians of being allured by false teachers and having boast in themselves rather than Christ. So it's a continual correction. But like in 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, I've been told your faith is growing and your love is increasing. And he said, for that, I rejoice. In these cases and others, all of these Christians and churches had all kind of sins that they had to continually confess and turn from. But Paul was encouraged that there were good reports of God's grace at work. He emphasizes that. And in contrast to the false teachers, it wasn't a form of godliness. That's Paul's whole point. It wasn't a covering up a mask of the corruption underneath. Rather, their aim was to have themselves clean from the inside out, to be wholehearted towards God because of His grace. They wanted to be cleansed from the inside. That's why their faith and their love was showing up and their humility was showing up, because it was built on the truth of grace. Paul is laying out for us a way of life and a purpose of life that is a genuine response to God's grace. And it's the model we need. We need to strive to be like Paul. His path was the path of salvation. And these individual virtues he mentions are, the signs of this path. Faith is laid out for us in Scripture several different ways. One way is to simply believe what's historically true. What is it to believe God and God's revelation of Christ? To believe it is to count it true, to reckon it certain. If you believe in the flood, you believe in it that it took place. If you believe in Moses, you believe there was such a man as Moses. And what is said about him in the Bible is true. If you believe in the cross as an atonement for sins, you believe Christ died, the just for the unjust, the not guilty one for sinners. You don't even have to have personal application at this point. You just believe objectively that these things happen and that they're true. It isn't just that you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. That's true for Christians too, but they objectively believe the facts about what God's Word says. And then there's faith in believing that God will do what He has said He will do in His Word. That faith believes God's promises and rejoices to be with God. The Israelites in the desert believed the historical facts about Moses leading them through the Red Sea. They knew that God had delivered them out of Egypt. But they were condemned for unbelief because they didn't believe God would do what He said He would do. That He would give them the land of promise. That they had to go through these obstacles. He would try them and test their faith as to whether He was the chief thing for them. But as soon as they were in the desert without food and water, they rebelled against Him. They wished they were back in Egypt, where they said at least their pots were full of food. But it wasn't everybody. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, others counted it the blessedness of God and His promises above the temporary difficulties that they were encountering. Trust God. God has said He would give us these things. God has said we would overcome those in the land and take possession of it. And look at Paul. He was strong in the faith. He spoke of God's promises of eternal life as a certain thing. He said, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And he soared above the troubles he had as serving God on the way to the promised inheritance. They were momentary troubles to Paul, he said. He was a man of great faith and patience. He had patience because of his faith. He didn't look at men the same way he looked at them before when he was a Pharisee. Now, he pleaded with people to be reconciled to God in Christ. For Christians to wait on the day of the Lord, to be long-suffering, to see God's providence differently than they used to, as opportunities to glorify Christ, as the means, one of the means God uses to bring them nearer to Him, to bear witness for Him, to be an example to the world of what's the better way, what's the better life in communion with God. Paul counted communion with God as greater than this world. Why, he said, pray without ceasing. You often see Jesus withdraw to pray with communion with His Father. Paul was the same way. A necessary part of fellowship is to endure with patience the path God has given you, like Jesus did, like Paul. We are to resist grumbling when we are recipients of the grace of salvation. We are to be disciplined more and more to say, this is of the Lord. This is what the Lord has brought me to bear witness to the value of relationship and the salvation that's in Him. Paul also points to his love. Love to God, love to men. The power of Christian love is experiential. Knowing Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. Christian love is connected to forgiveness of sins and the admiration of the Savior who provided it. Now, Christ sends His Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to a knowledge of Christ and to convince us of our sin and misery, as we read in our catechism question. But the love that He gives us is based on the truth of the gospel. It's a refreshing love. It's where the refreshment of the soul really comes. I was reading this week at a World War I book of, you know, the British, when the first battle there, the Battle of Mons, and they were almost overwhelmed. Their expeditionary forces almost completely wiped away. They barely made it out, retreating and so forth. But one soldier talked about they marched for 2 days in August heat in France, and that they literally were collapsing from thirst and dying from it, and just finally made it to a river. And he talked about how, you know, even the war seemed so distant at that moment. He said when he finally got just drinking all they could drink, and it seemed like they could never be saturated with water, he said he never forgot that moment of drinking that water. It was just the first refreshment he had had in the misery and so forth. And that's the way God speaks of His Word and the truth of Christ coming into our souls. He says, taste and see that the Lord is a good. It's like a deer panting for water. Your soul longs after God. But when the thirst is quenched in Christ, in the refreshment that He gives, that you do have a hope and future in Him. That if you're departed from the world here, you go to be with the Lord. And that it lasts forever. It's like a cool wind on a stagnant summer day that blows afresh in our souls. And it's inseparable from the truth of God's Word and the faith in Christ that He commends to us. This is Paul's way of life. This is his purpose. His aim is to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the truth of the revelation of God in Christ. And also the third characteristic we see here of Paul's path is his sufferings. In verse 11, he tells us that you know what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. So this is part of his path. He's reminding Timothy. He's kind of unique as a model of faith because he draws us to him as the example of faith, and also that God put in his path, you know, more suffering than anybody else for most part, as far as we know. I mean, Paul really suffered, and when he was converted, Christ said, I'm going to show this man all that he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did suffer all continually. He knew what it was to not have anything, nowhere to lay his head. He knew what it was, he said, to be content in plenty and want. He knew what it was to be whipped for his faith, to be in prison for his faith. He's in prison right now when he talks about the joy in the Lord, that he's going to face a cruel death from an unspeakable tyrant in Nero. But he looked at suffering for Christ as a characteristic of the path of living for Christ. He mentions to Timothy three cities in his first missionary journey, and he preached the gospel in each place. He saw many converts with great joy. And this is how Paul rose above all those sufferings. I mean, each place he was run out, each place he was threatened, he was beaten, he was threatened to be stoned in Iconium, and then he really was stoned in Lystra, stoned with real rocks, left for dead. God, obviously the point is God miraculously saved his life because God wasn't through with the purposes he had. He's like David when he had served the purposes of his generation, he departed. And Paul was like, God, rescue me from all of these things because the purposes God had for me were to continue for a time. And so he preached in each place and he suffered in each place. And he says both of those were part of the path that the Lord laid out for me. But at the end of the journey, we read that he went back to Syria, where he had been commended to the grace of God for the work to be done, and reported all the Lord had done. Now, Paul reported everything, we're to understand, as he's telling Timothy here. He reported how the Gentiles were turning to the Lord, how there were Jewish converts to the Lord, how God's word of grace was working in the hearts. And he also reported is there is great opposition. There is tremendous opposition and persecutions that we must face, brothers, as we expand the gospel and the knowledge of the kingdom of God. So do not be surprised at these things. Paul is telling Timothy, I've always had to endure sufferings. From the very first missionary journey I ever imparted on, I suffered them. The Lord has never left me. He's never forsaken me. He saw his trials as serving the purpose of God. When he had served the purpose of God in his time, he would go to be with the Lord. And that's what he's telling Timothy when we get to chapter 4. Now it's time for me to depart and be with the Lord. James, another apostle, was a martyr early in his life. Paul later in his life, but the Lord never left either one of them. Paul doesn't want any Christian to think he can avoid hardship or persecution along the path of faith in this world. He wants every Christian to be prepared for it, not to think something strange is happening to them, as Peter says. In verse 12, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't mean all will be martyrs. Many godly people never suffered banishment, imprisonment, or had to flee persecution in their lives. As Calvin said, the devil doesn't always persecute in one way. Every Christian is not exposed to the same assaults and doesn't engage in the same battles, yet they have a common warfare. No godly person is not a subject of attack from the devil if he maintains the truth of Christ. We are to understand that there will be allurements from the world as part of this. Calvin said we are to understand that we will have difficulties and providences that are hard in this world. So it's one thing to read of Paul's sufferings, but we're to recognize it was part of Paul's path in walking with Christ. And it's a model for all of us to be willing to follow. So his sufferings were part of the path that God gave him. Finally, we see Paul's opposition along his path. He wants to make sure that Timothy is not, you know, discouraged by the amount of oppositions there is to the gospel. He says evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's always been opposition to the gospel, not just in persecution, but imposters. And the word's important because it means a magician or a mimic, somebody who's crafty, a deceiver here. I mean, it has undertones of the devil. You remember the devil's presented to us as someone who presents himself as an angel of light. It sounds spiritual or religious. They pass themselves off as godly teachers, but they undermine the grace of God. And they are deluded themselves in their vanity, Paul is referring to. And they delude others. This, Paul is reminding Timothy, the devil doesn't just attack in one way again. Christians need to know the gospel and always examine themselves for real godliness, not superficial godliness, not be imposters, don't be deceived by them, and don't be discouraged by them. They'll always be in opposition to the church. But the Christian life is built upon the grace of God. A Savior who gave his life for your sins is the simple truth that protects our hearts from vanity or any false teaching there is. There are ways that seem right to men, but the end there is destruction. There's one path that leads to life, and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's life is the model for walking that path for us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, for the truths in it. We pray that you'd give us whole hearts towards you. Help us to be humble, to know that you direct us to what is good and what gives us great joy and life in communion with you. We pray that you'd keep us in the faith until we see you that day. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.